The scripture reading for this morning is going to be out of Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. You can find that on the Black Pew Bible. There should be one in front of you. It'll be page 1185. Again, that's Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, page 1185. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, singing that last song, the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. I get here real early on Sunday mornings. I'm an early riser, and I see the sunrise almost every day. And the sunrise this morning was beautiful. I don't know if anybody see it this morning. Man, it was incredible. Just screaming, declaring the glory of God. And what does God want us to do? Just like the creation is declaring God's glory, He wants us and our lives to declare God's glory. He wants us with our mouth to declare God's glory. And so pray the Lord use today this teaching time to that end. I just want to pray as we get started in Titus chapter 3. Jake read our teaching text. We're going to finish up this letter this morning. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we need you. That's an understatement, but we need you today. We have distractions and things going on in our life, and you want to teach us today from your word. And so we'd ask you, you would do that. Help us to be still and to focus and to learn. And Father, use me, this sinful servant, to declare your word with clarity and boldness. Father, may we leave rejoicing because we've been together. Father, there's lost people here, whether it be a child or a student or an adult. Father, we ask that you would just use this time to bring them to submission to your will, and that repentance and faith in Christ would be the result of your work in our lives today. And Father, for our church members and people who are here that know you, Father, may you break our hearts and encourage us and challenge us in whatever we need today. For those that are watching at home, think about Miss Mary, Miss Lou, others, just ask you to bless them, give them a lot of grace. For those that are in the hospital and in rehab, think about Mr. Murrow, and we'd ask for blessings on his life. Do a work today and encourage us and empower us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul has gone to Crete, which is an island south of Greece. It's part of modern-day Greece, and he's left Crete, but he left Titus there, and he writes, Paul's writing Titus this letter back to Crete to help him with his endeavors there. And chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, in order for the church to be right, to be put in order, leadership has to be right. So he's to set pastors in each of the churches and each of the towns. In order for the church to be right, doctrine has to be right. Teaching has to be right. There has to be sound teaching. And the deeds of the church members have to be right as well. And so Titus has this task of getting things in order within the church. And we've seen this theme of the last few weeks of this letter, the theme being right believing leads to right living. Paul made it clear that a church that teaches and preaches sound doctrine will see the results in the lives of his people being godly, upright. But sound doctrine must be taught. It must be emphasized. Sound doctrine produces faith that comes first, and then good works should follow. As one preacher says, you have the root and then the fruit. We can't get those backwards. The root and then the fruit. Sound doctrine comes first and then the good works. If we get those flip-flop, we put the good works first, what happens? It leads to self-righteousness, a works-based righteousness. And that's fine if you're going to completely obey every command. You're going to have control over every emotion, making it obedient to Christ. Every thought, every deed. Good works is important. We see it six times in this short letter Paul writes to Titus. We also see these gospel proclamations in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and in chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, we saw last week. All the truths of the letter are rooted in gospel. We see Christian character emphasized all throughout the letter, but then we also see Christian doctrine summarized as well. And we've got an outline. We said when we began this study, chapter 1, we see the protection of sound doctrine. And then chapters 2 and 3, the practice of sound doctrine. Now, there has to be order in the church. For that to happen, you have to have qualified pastors. That means false teachers, divisive people are going to be corrected. We've seen that already. We'll see it again today. And good teaching is going to lead to right living. Good teaching is going to lead to good works, good deeds. He calls it adorning the gospel of God. We dress up the doctrine of God. We make God look good by the way we live our lives. And last week in chapter 3, we saw this. And look at verse 3 real quickly by way of review. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, who is that describing? That describes Josie and Jamie and me and Niece and Miss Patsy and Mackenzie. That's us before the gospel. So that's who we are. That's who we are, undressed and naked before the Lord. That's all of us. But then verses 4 through 8, God allows us to hear the gospel, which brings about a change in our lives. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is who we used to be, all these things in verse 3. Terrible things. It's not a pretty picture. But that's who we are. We're sinful. But then the gospel comes. Christ came. He died for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And the result is what? Look, the result is verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's the result of the gospel in our lives. This is what the gospel does. And in verse 8, we see these things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are the right teaching that Paul has addressed Solid biblical teaching is profitable. Why? Because it leads to good works. Sitting under biblical teaching should result in your applying those principles to your life. And that's a pastor's primary task. My primary task is to teach the Bible. I study, I prepare, because I want to teach truth so that we can be equipped to do ministry, to do good works. And we kind of, our tagline of our church, right? We gather together, you know, Sunday mornings. We have small groups. We have Wednesday nights. We gather together. Why? So we can grow. We can study the Word. We can use our gifts. We can grow. And then what do? We gather, we grow, and then we go. Do ministry and love people and share the gospel. Do ministry, yeah. But we also know, not only is right teaching good, but yeah, good works are also profitable, aren't they? These things are excellent and profitable for people. Like making food for someone who's sick, taking dinner to a family who has been through it, helping someone who's struggling in school with their homework, or calling someone and encouraging them when you know they're struggling. These are all good works, and I see us as a church. I see these things happening week in and week out. Cooking dishes for a funeral meal we're going to serve. Going by and spending time with a widow or a widower. Lending a hand when someone needs to move. Getting a food chain going after the birth of a baby. Helping someone pay a bill that they are struggling to pay. Yeah, these things are profitable, aren't they? And I see us as a church doing those things. So thankful for you. These things are profitable, but some things aren't. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So our first point today from our teaching text is avoid divisive teachings, or avoid divisive arguments. And people, I'm a pastor, so people ask me a lot of spiritual questions. People I run into, I go by and visit, they'll ask me, you're a preacher. Got something I've been thinking about. Older people do this a lot. Got something I've been thinking about. I want to bounce this off of you. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Will heaven be different for everyone, seeing how we all have different likes and dislikes, and we're all going to love heaven, so it's got to be different for everybody, right? I got that this week. I mean, some of us prefer just to rest, while others like to be busy. So is heaven different kind of for every person, since everybody's going to be joyful? Can our loved ones who've passed see us from heaven? Yeah. Something we all wonder about, don't we? There's nothing wrong with having these questions. We think about that, especially if you've lost a loved one recently, somebody you dearly love. But, you know, some questions aren't really clearly answered in Scripture. And some questions aren't important questions that need answers to, really. We can discuss these things, but I think what we have to do is we have to focus our attention on what God has made clear in His Word. Oftentimes when I get questions like this that there's no clear answer to, I'd say the Scriptures don't tell us. We wonder, don't we? One day we'll know. And I think that's fine, but sometimes you get in, every now and again you get in a situation where it becomes kind of contentious. And they'll like kind of want you to tell them a certain answer, and you don't give them that certain answer, then it's kind of like, and they're kind of want to argue about it. Well, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes we can become combative about things that are not of importance or things that aren't clear, things we can't know. In those situations, we need to distance ourselves, I think. And that's what we're seeing in verse 9 through 11. Life is really short. We don't need to involve ourselves in arguing over foolish or unanswerable questions. And Titus here is Paul's apostolic delegate. He's not to debate or speculate, but he's to pass on apostolic truth with authority. But it says, avoid these foolish controversies. And that, you know, sometimes people want to win an argument. Maybe they just want to justify themselves by besting someone in a debate. You know, those kind of people. It says genealogies, and it also talks about quarrels about the law. So it lets us know that some of these people here in the church that were causing some issues, we've already seen this in chapter 1, verse 10, they're Jewish. Chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Circumcision party, that's the Jews, right? But some of these folks are presuming on their background or their family status. Do you know who my family is? Do you know who my granddaddy is? He's a pastor. He's been a pastor for so many years. You get that sometimes. You start talking about where they are with the Lord. My granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. My uncle's a Pentecostal preacher. He's been preaching for a long time. You know how much money my family give to the church? Avoid such things. Dissensions, what it kind of denotes this divisiveness. Why do we avoid these types of conversations? It says they're unprofitable and they're worthless. They divide when no division is necessary. And sometimes people like this, they're a little argumentative. They like to debate. They want to talk a lot about religion. You know why? Sometimes it's real easy to talk about theology, talk about religion, have spiritual conversations. It's easier to do that than to actually be kind and to love your wife and love your husband and be faithful to your spouse and love your children. It's easier to talk about theology and have discussions, a lot easier doing that than it is to be an efficient, diligent, or honest worker. So how do we determine if a conversation is worthless or unprofitable? A couple things. This isn't an exhaustive list, but a couple things. We ask, does this discussion promote one's own righteousness over grace? We're all saved by what? Grace, yeah. But if it's promoting our own righteousness, probably ought to stop that conversation. Does this discussion promote knowledge more than love? Sometimes we like to talk about things. There's a I think he's a brother. I think he loves the Lord. I think he'll call me and he wants to do breakfast or lunch. And we do the breakfast lunch thing. And it's kind of, for me, kind of stimulating conversation. He reads a lot of books that normal Christians don't read, and so it kind of good conversation. But he wants to debate those things. He wants to convince me that he's right about things. But yet he doesn't really care about the church. He's not pouring into people. He's not serving the kingdom any way that I can see. And it makes him feel good to have these conversations, to talk about these things, debate these things, but it doesn't result in any edification. Stimulating conversation, but they always end up in going back to the gospel and having to just kind of, well, I got to go. We'll see you next time kind of thing. Does it promote good works? Is it helpful? Does the conversation promote good works? Does it promote the gospel? Does it help people? We can have all kinds of conversations, debates about a lot of different things, but is this actually helpful? Does it promote the gospel? Does it help people? And again, talking a lot about things here that are the scripture's not clear about. mysteries which belong only to the Lord. I think wise men are avoid those kind of conversations. And there's time to fight for truth and debate and to stand for truth, the gospel, inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Christ. Yeah, those things we fight for, but there's some matters, you know, that Christians differ from each other. We have different opinions about. We don't have to be divided. We need to tolerate church members who differ on certain issues that are less clear, which Orthodox Christians have disagreed upon in good faith for centuries. And that toleration, of course, endures until the peace of the church is disrupted. Then we have to put a stop to it. I mean, think about it. The millennial reign. What's your opinion on that? And the Sabbath. How do we celebrate the Sabbath? Can we hunt on Sundays? Can we fish? Can we mow the grass? Some kids going, no, say no, preacher. I don't want to mow the grass today. Yeah, we have different opinions about some of these things that are debatable and we can have discussions on, can't we? But when people try to impose their views as orthodox, when things aren't real clear, we need to be careful. Yeah, our business as Christians is not to ask questions that we can't answer or... But you know, sometimes it is difficult, isn't it, to know what's an important theological issue and what's a useless one. Sometimes it's hard to know. I understand that. Sometimes I'm not real sure either. But think about this. Our conversations that we have should edify one another. It should be helpful. It should encourage us to obey Him more faithfully. Think about Proverbs 27:17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And our conversation should sharpen one another. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our conversations should shape our lives towards gospel living, towards loving one another. And sometimes you'll run into somebody that they'll say this to me. You know, I just like to debate. I just like doing that. I like to debate. Well, does that describe you? Or do you just like to argue? Do you like getting under somebody's skin? Are you a pot stirrer? Like to stir the pot? Disagreeing with whatever someone else says or believes just to aggravate them? But Paul says, be careful. That is unprofitable. It's not helpful. It can be harmful. So we avoid those kind of discussions that aren't helpful. Somebody making a major out of a minor, wanting everybody to see things their way that may not be clear in Scripture. So we avoid those things, and we also, second point here, is we deal with divisive people. Look at verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, and I think verse 9, people who have these debates are stirring up division. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And I started to call the second point, avoid divisive people. We avoid divisive people, that then the second point, there has to be some action here. Because sometimes you can just avoid, just stop the conversation. Oh, we're not going to go there anymore. We're not going to talk about that because we really can't come to a conclusion. We just have different opinions. But then there's sometimes where it becomes a really divisive deal. More is needed sometimes than just ignoring somebody. Sometimes divisive people, they're being contentious and they need to be dealt with. Think about it. You got a rebellious relative that's kind of fracturing your family. Maybe you got a coworker that's driving a wedge between employees or maybe a neighbor that's kind of pitting people against one another on your block in your little cul-de-sac, and you know that's irritating. But divisiveness in the church is dangerous, and it's the word divisive actually means to choose for oneself. It's a person who's really determined to do whatever he or she wants to do. And what oftentimes happens is a divisive person in a church is they'll focus on, especially like the leader, the pastor, or the leader, somebody with authority, they'll focus on their imperfections. Ron Daniel, he says, this describes a person who takes a stand in the church and says, it's him or me, them or us, my opinion or theirs. You know, someone who tries to build a team. You know, we think about, and you all have critics, for sure. Every leader does, but you think about Moses in the scriptures. He was opposed, or maybe here Titus, or whoever the Lord has to lead. But the divisive person wants everybody to pick sides. And they'll try to defend their opinion from scripture, but a lot of times they're just really motivated by pride. It's not really the theological issue, it's a pride issue. They want to be right, and they want other people to agree that they're right. We have to be careful. People who are in the church trying to be divisive, win people their side. Galatians 5, 19 and 20, Paul lists these divisiveness as a deed of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Yeah. In verse 11, Paul says, such a man is warped and sinful, being self-condemned. Yeah, they're warped. They're off track. They're sinful. They willingly and willfully just continue to sin. And they're self-condemned. This is interesting. What he may have meant here is that these divisive people, maybe even you could call them false teachers, they attack leaders in the church. They expose themselves for what they really are. So they're self-condemning themselves. Again, oftentimes the issue is not a theological issue. It's a pride issue. And sometimes they promote division to cover up their sins. We think about Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19. God hates several things here. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Yeah, the Lord hates divisiveness. So what do? Well, we avoid them, verse 9. We try to avoid that. We try to stop those conversations, not go there with them. Then we warn them twice. After warning them twice, then it says, have nothing to do with them. And this warning is helpful, isn't it? We saw 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. We warn people. Hey, let's not be divisive. This is going to be hurtful. But what is the warning? What's the desire for the warning? You warn them because you want them to stop. Don't be divisive. So you warn them twice, and that's helpful, isn't it? Because we want people to be restored. We should seek unity in the church, and we don't want divisive people running rampant, and we don't want people to major on things that aren't important, causing struggle in the church. Sometimes I think young Christians have a difficulty with this. Young believer, just born again, they're really excited, they're real zealous for the Lord, and they just don't know a whole lot. They experience grace, and they're real easy to be, you know, you're real zealous and real excited, and you begin to read the Bible, and you begin to look around and see and wonder why everybody else isn't as zealous and as passionate as you. Some of you ever struggle with this? I've struggled with this. You see a lot with young preacher boys. You see it a lot. I was one of these guys. Couldn't figure out why everybody couldn't get with the program. And then you fail and fall a few times, and you begin to experience grace. But, yeah, sometimes you can mistake the zeal. You know, you mistake that for godliness. But oftentimes what happens, we're making mountains out of molehills. We're picking something in Scripture, and we become legalistic and self-righteous. And so we have to warn these young believers sometimes about that. What does it mean to have nothing to do with them? This is difficult here. Have nothing more to do with them after you warn them. Is it just don't have those type of conversations with them? You see a person, they like to debate and talk about things that aren't really important. They'll kind of, every time you talk to them, they talk about the same thing. You're like, okay, I'm just going to avoid that. What does it mean to not have nothing more to do with them? But you see, there's almost a shunning, isn't it, here, it seems like, in order to get their attention. And I think at times, depending on the situation, it may be formal, you know, excommunication where you remove them from the church. I think sometimes, I think Paul is following the model of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. He says, if your brother, this is Jesus, says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that you, every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you, let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. So sometimes there's a removal, I think, that needs to take place if someone's really divisive, wreaking havoc in the church. But typically when that happens, you're seeing behavior that looks like a non-Christian. Right? They're so malicious, so they're acting like a non-believer. I think that's what this could be referring to. Have nothing more to do with them. And we see this several different places in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. A lot of terrible things, huh? Without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We see that here as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Keep away from him. Yeah. Same book, same chapter, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So I think there's times, have nothing to do with him, sometimes can mean that he needs to be removed from the church because he's acting like a non-believer. But here, but treat him like a brother. So that's not the case here. What does that look like? Maybe a rebuke, maybe a public rebuke from the church. I know maybe in our case, at our church, we would meet with the church council and kind of let them know of what's going on, inform them of the situation. Their small group leader, let them know what's going on in the situation. It may be where we ask them to step down from, if they have, you know, position of leadership authority, step down from those things. Yeah. Romans 16, 17 provides another admonition here. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So we see this time and time again in the New Testament. Yeah, don't put up with divisive people. And sometimes it's really hard to know. Is this person being divisive, or is this something they're really seeking out to know? Or, yeah, like I said, it's kind of hard to know sometimes. But we need to be gracious towards people, don't we? Yeah, not so quick to pull the trigger, and we try to warn people. And hey, I think we need to, I don't think this conversation is real helpful. Yeah, I don't know. What you're asking about it is the scripture's not real clear on. We just have different opinions about that. Let's move on. John Calvin, he says, Neither shall we have a right to pronounce a man to be a heretic, nor shall we be at liberty to reject him till we have first endeavored to bring him back to sound views. You know, sometimes we need to just warn people. Hey, I don't think that's helpful. I don't think we need to talk about that. I don't think we're going to have come to a conclusion on that issue. Look at verse 12 through 15. We'll close up the teaching time. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And he's just wrapping up things, as he does in his letter, kind of concluding things here. But Titus is told to meet Paul in Nicopolis, where Paul's decided to spend the winter, but he's not to leave until Artemis and Tychicus has arrived. Apparently they're replacing him there in Crete. We don't know much about Artemis. It's the only time we've been mentioned, but Tychicus, we know that he's a trusted assistant servant of the Lord. Zenas and Apollos mentions next, probably the bearers of this letter. They're not only to be received by Titus and the Cretans, but they're to be outfitted. They're to be supplied for their continued journey. Notice what he says there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to, again, here we see their good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. There's a, we've been saved by grace and we've been created to do good works. It's this expression of God's love and demonstration of the power of the gospel as we love people and care for people. And say, one last time, he mentions good works. Care for these people that are coming. Make sure they have everything they need. Be good to them. Treat them rightly. So just as we conclude, I think we need to be fruitful. We need to do good works. Do not be unfruitful, he says there in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and not be unfruitful. So maybe just by way of application for us today is, are you unfruitful? Are you a servant of the Lord? Are you a servant of the church? And we're all busy. Sometimes we mistakenly think about, well, I'm fruitful because we're busy. And a lot of people are busy. Who's not busy? We live in America. Everybody's busy. I have 3 days worth of work to do every day. Some of you are the same way. You never get finished. You just kind of stop. And then your phone continues to ring, right, Chris? All night. Yeah, you just stop. You have to pick it up the next day. But everybody's busy. We got kids running everywhere doing this, that, and other. And work got us going here, there, and yonder. And other responsibilities, maybe with family members or whatever. Yeah, and some of those things are good works. But are we fruitful? Can you say a characteristic of your life is that you're fruitful? That you do good works for the Lord? You're motivated to do those things because of the gospel and what God's done for you. You're not doing them so you can check off a list and make yourself feel good. Or is that the overflow of the work of the gospel in your life? And if you're saying, yeah, I do some good things, but I'm really not as fruitful as I need to be. And if you're like, I need to serve more, I need to serve our church more, then let me know. I've got plenty of things for you to do. And the second question, just by way of application, is are you divisive or argumentative? Do you like to debate things that aren't really important? You like to stir the pot? Well, if that's you, Paul is warning us here through Titus is that we need to repent of those, being divisive, and stay away from those things that are not helpful. And for some of us, maybe we're this way. We're prideful, and we want to be right, and we want other people to see things our way, and it has to go this way, and it's got to be this way. And we press those things just because of our pride. And that may be a result of you just not knowing the Lord, you being an unregenerate, lost person. Because what does a lost person look like? It could be divisive. I mean, look back at chapter 3, verse 3. All these terrible things it describes. Yeah, that's lost people before Christ. And maybe you're hearing that. Yeah, you know, I've never repented of my sin. I've never turned from my sin. I've been living for me. And in a way, and I do this a lot, I think it's helpful. In a way, we live like this towards the Lord. Kind of like, I'm going to do what I want to do. God, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's how we lost people live their lives. Even outwardly, they seem like, oh, pretty good folk. But in their heart, they're just rebellious toward the Lord, and they're doing what they want to do. But repentance means you turn from doing it your way, and you're more like this. Like, all right, Lord, I want to do it your way, whatever you want me to do. And you begin to live your life a way that pleases the Lord. But simultaneously, you're trusting in Christ. Because repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith, they go together. You say, well, I believe. What does believe mean? Oh, Seth, I thought you was fixing to hit it. Part four of three circles. What's believe? You're trusting that what Christ did for you, he lived for you, he died for you, he rose from the dead for you, that's enough. That's what makes us right with God. It's not all the things, the good deeds and things we're doing. Remember, the root before the fruit. You can't try to put the fruit first because it becomes self-righteous, becomes works righteous, and you just got to, and that's perfect if you're perfect. But you're not. Repentance, I'm not doing what you tell me to do, God. No, you're turning from that and you're living a life that pleases the Lord. But simultaneously, you're trusting what Christ did for you. That's what you trust in. Not in what I'm doing. No, it's what Christ has done. So maybe you've kind of divided a person because you've yet to repent and trust Christ. Well, by way of application today, you ought to repent. You ought to trust the Lord. Well, what does that look like? Well, it should look like, well, telling God I'm wrong. I've been wrong and I'm wrong and I deserve your worst. But I'm thankful that you gave me Christ, that you sent Jesus to live and to die for me. And I know that Jesus died for me and I'm trusting the work he did on the cross. I'm not trusting me, I'm trusting what Christ has done. I know Jesus died and I know he died for me. And he rose from the dead for me so that I could be made right with you. God, save me, forgive me. I want to live for you. Maybe what you need to tell the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you are good in every way. And Father, I'm thankful that you've given us your word. And your word, you tell us a lot about a lot of things. And you're warning us here about being divisive. And you're warning us here as a church to watch out for divisive people. And I pray that you would help us be unified. Father, and if there's any who has a divisive spirit and a prideful spirit and likes to stir the pot, that you would just bring conviction. And Lord, that we would be unified as a church. And Lord, we're all thankful for our church. We just love our church. We have a sweet church. We have a great group of people who are busy doing good works, who are serving so many people who love you and serve you. And I'm so thankful to be a part of this church. Father, help us to be fruitful. Busy doing your work, serving one another, serving our community. But Father, maybe there's someone here that doesn't know you. I pray that you would bring conviction today, that you would take the gospel and you would use the gospel to bring about repentance and faith today, that lost people would be saved. Do that in Jesus' name. Amen.